That's right. Yeah, he's coming back soon though, and I'd like to get through the message before he comes back. That would be great. So today we are picking up our new, brand new study. We're going to go through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, although I made you Titus between 1st and 2nd Timothy. We'll get to that later.
That was the scripture that I spoke this morning. It was from Titus. Yeah.
About,
he didn't save us because of our righteousness, but because of his mercy.
Yeah. I love it. No, it's awesome. So the title of the entire series in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is Sound Doctrine. Sound Doctrine. I want you to think about that this morning because the title of our message is a little different. It's a true son. But we're going to talk about sound doctrine at the beginning. And as we get into this study through 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, I want you to be prepared to be challenged in what we believe and how we live it out. It's going to be a little bit of a boot camp, I think. It's going to be a little tough. It's going to be a little straightforward with us. Because one of the verses talks about, Paul says, people will not endure sound doctrine. That as we go through sound doctrine, we kind of have to endure it sometimes. We have to grin and bear it, right? You know, you ever break your leg or your arm? I remember breaking my arm in the 4th grade. They had to set the bone. Doctor said, hey, I'm going to pull your arm. I said, what? And you grit and bear it. You go to the dentist. You hold onto the chair and grit and bear it, right? We might have to do that a little bit as we get into sound doctrine. But that word endure means to sustain and to hold up to. Sometimes we need to hold up to it and hold that word up to us and look into the perfect law of liberty and let it change us today. So with that being said, with the whole series being called Sound Doctrine, what is sound doctrine? You know, is it the music? Is it the sounds coming out of the mouth? No, but sound doctrine is teaching or instruction that is sound, well, of good health. It is free from a mixture of error. You know, I used to say all the time at youth group, I stole it from the youth pastor before me and I just picked it up, is if there were a nice plate of brownies, we don't have brownies this morning, but if there was a nice plate of brownies out here, right? Oh, they look so good. They smell so good. And he went to go grab one and someone said, oh, well, I mixed in a little bit of dog poo because I got mixed up. The dog was on the counter. Would you look at those brownies the same way? Well, that's the same thing with doctrine. We need to look at doctrine the same way. Oh, it looks good. Oh, it looks so healthy. But, oh, there's something that's not healthy mixed in. And the idea of sound doctrine is getting that filth out and only baking with things that should be baked with. And it's sound doctrine is one that is strong doctrine, one that's going to make you healthy. You're going to be eating your vegetables and getting strong from it. You know, we talk about false prophets and false teachers. You know, a false teacher might have sound doctrine, but they don't share it in a sound way, right? So it's twisting of scripture or a false prophet, right? And just because it's taught in a church, just because it's taught anywhere online, a YouTube video, doesn't mean it's healthy, right? Just because you teach something doesn't mean it's sound. Just because someone is willing to stand up before a congregation and put on a robe and let this teaching come out of their mouth doesn't necessarily mean that it's sound. There are false teachers, there are false prophets, and there is false doctrine. And some of this is downright evil and deceptive, and is not only going to make you unhealthy, unfit, but it will make you unholy. And so as we get into our study, I hope and I pray that as we get through it, however long it takes, it might take us a while, that number one, we're going to learn to identify sound doctrine. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But over the course of time, number two, to learn what sound doctrine is and learn some sound doctrine as we get through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Number three, to live by that sound doctrine. And number four, as Paul commends Timothy and Titus, to learn to defend that sound doctrine because it needs to be defended. And so that being said, let's pray and we'll get into our study this morning. So God, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for just having us all be here this morning. And I pray that God, your word would speak to us the things that you want to speak. Sound doctrine is ultimately, God, your words, the sound of your voice. And that's what we want to hear this morning. Not our opinions, not our thoughts necessarily, but God, what are you saying and what have you said in your word? And God, let it have its right way in us and in your church at large. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we get into a couple of verses this morning, how can we possibly identify sound doctrine? How do we know what's being taught or what's being laid out is sound or not sound? right? You know, sometimes you might, you know, if I'm looking at a car and, you know, I don't look at nice cars, but when you look at a nice car, you kind of knock on it and listen for the sound change, right? To see if there's any Bondo, if they had a hole in it and they just filled it in. People, what people take now, they take like ramen noodle and they stick it in there, right, on a car to get rid of the rust holes. It's wild. So you got to make sure what you're buying is sound. You know, you want to get your mechanic to look at it. So how can we tell what's sound doctrine? How can we tell what's good or not? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit. Do we have the Holy Spirit's influence and his discernment in our lives? You know, John 14, 26, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I mean, that's great, right? We want the Holy Spirit to teach us. We want him to bring to remembrance things to us. But it's dangerous because if we think we're listening to a voice and it's not the Holy Spirit, well, how do we know what the difference is, right? Because there's many people who say that it's the Holy Spirit, many people who do things in God's name and it's not sound. So, well, what's the number one thing to do? How can we remember? How can he bring to remembrance the word of God? Well, we have to read it first. In order to remember it, we have to have heard it in the first place. And so, like in Acts, the Bereans, Acts 17, it says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. You need to know the Bible for yourself. That way, when you come to church or put on a message or listen somewhere, and you hear the words coming out of that person's mouth, you can go, well, that's not what the Bible says. Or, yeah, that is what the Bible says. Because you need to know the word of God and what the word of God says, not what the word of man says. And that's my goal as a pastor and as a Christian, really. I just want to know what God says. I don't really care what man says. I want to know what God says. And if man can help me understand what God says, I'm going to listen to those men. But I need to know what God says. And that's what I want for you, is to know what the word of God says. Not my opinion necessarily. I may give it to you sometimes on certain things and issues, but primarily when we come together to study, I want to bring out what the word of God says by his Spirit. And so when you know what the word of God says, God can remind you of what it says. And then when you see a contradiction, you know right away it's wrong, right? You know, you go to the car mechanic, he says you need more blinker fluid. You're out of blinker fluid. Well, if you're not smart, you go, oh, okay, I'll pay you $50 for blinker fluid. But if you know that there's no fluid in the blinkers, that it's just light bulbs, you're going to go, no way. You're going to know that you're getting scammed. And we should be that wise, even that wise when it comes to the Bible. Because I believe that false teachers and false prophets, they could go nowhere if we just knew what the Bible said for ourselves. Because none of us would stand for it if we knew what it said and what it's played out. You know, Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We're destroyed because we just don't know what God's word says. And so as we get into our study, let's know what it says. In fact, Amos 8:11 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." I think that could be twofold. One, people don't want to listen to it. People don't want to endure it. But then also people don't want to preach it. That people go to church and they get anything but the word of God. They get taught. Oh, I saw this clip of a guy say, "We're going to go to the movies and I'm going to teach a series through the Mario Brothers movie and look at it from a biblical perspective." No, how about you just look at the Bible from a Bible perspective? Well, I'm not coming to church on Sunday to hear about the Mario movie. So beware of any ministry, quote unquote, that won't teach out of the Bible. Or that if it does teach out of the Bible, it doesn't teach the whole counsel of the Bible. Again, topical's fine, but make sure that every topic is covered in the pulpit that you're listening to. Because teaching God's word, I believe, puts the control back in God's hands. When God speaks, God does the work, right? But when we don't teach God's word, we begin to teach our own word, or even worse, we teach the enemy's word. Because what did the enemy do? The enemy loves just taking God's word and just twisting it a little bit, because he knows you're not going to go listen to someone else. So he'll use God's word and apply it in the wrong ways. And so when we learn God's word, what do? We learn to trust God, right? When we learn God's word, we trust him for ourselves, because we hear his word and we know his word. And as his sheep, we know his voice. But when we learn man's word, what do we learn to do? Just trust in that man. Oh, I don't know what the Bible says. I got to go to that person all the time. Oh, I don't know what to do in my life. I got to ask them what to do because they have all the answers. They're my life coach. Well, we should get counsel. We should have helpers. But ultimately, do you know God's word for yourself? And again, I don't want to rag on topical, but I remember being an early Christian, listening to guys like Dr. Stanley who would give topical all the time, and they were great messages. I'm so glad he was a faithful minister. Listen to his stuff. His ministry was fruitful and had a great thing. But one of the things I noticed when I listened to it, I'd be like, he would quote all these scriptures from all over the place. And I would feel so lost and be like, I'll never know the Bible like he does. And I probably still won't because Dr. Stanley, come on now. But I'd feel a little bit lost. But then when I began to listen to expositional teaching verse by verse and reading it for myself and knowing the Bible and reading through the Bible, oh, I know where that is. Oh, I see how that plays into the whole story of David's life. I know how that works in all of Abraham's life now. I know how that works in the New Testament because I've read the whole thing. I've heard messages through the whole thing. And so how do we identify sound doctrine? Number two, by the fruit of that doctrine. Does that teaching, does that doctrine reveal Jesus? And is it the Jesus of the Bible? Because there's a lot of people out there with books that tell you about Jesus, and it ain't the Jesus of the Bible. Or TV shows. Number two, what does that teaching produce in the people that hear it? Right? What does it do? Does it really make them healthy spiritually, or does it make them a little wacky or crazy or off the deep end? Number three, does the teaching produce disciples of Jesus or disciples of a movement, of a person, of a flavor? Right? You know, do you go around announcing yourself to be a Baptist or a Calvinist or a Calvaryite, or are you just a Christian? Who are you a follower of, right? Number four, does it equip the saints for the work of the ministry? When you learn that doctrine, when you're taught that doctrine, does it enable you to do the work that God has called you to do, or does it cause you to sit back and sit down and do nothing or do it the wrong way? Number five, does that doctrine convince, rebuke, exhort, encourage, correct? Does it do the things that God has called, or does it kind of bring you into a different cult-like mentality? So how to identify the sound doctrine? Number three, I believe, by the logic of it. Does it contradict Scripture, or does it agree with Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, not just one verse? Does it contradict or agree with itself? Does one message contradict another message? Does it contradict or agree with just practical wisdom, right? You know, does it go against just practical wisdom? Does it compromise, number four, with the world? Or does it stand firm with heaven? Whose side is this doctrine putting you on? God's side or the world's side? And ultimately, does it hold up to the light of Jesus? When you study the doctrine, when you read the doctrine, and you compare it to Jesus, does it match him or not? Does it match his heart or not? Does it go along with the cross and the resurrection and the return of Jesus? So number four, how do you identify sound doctrine? What part of you does it feed? Does your flesh lap it up, or does your spirit take it in? Does it make the church rejoice and make the world angry? Because remember, religious folks hated Jesus. The common people loved him. And ultimately, when you eat it, does it fill you up, or does it leave you empty like junk food or Chinese food? I miss a good Chinese food. You're hungry 45 minutes later and you just want to eat some more. But does good sound doctrine, or what, make you hungry for more sound doctrine? And ultimately, it'll make you more hungry for the Bible. That the more you learn that sound doctrine, the more you want to know it for yourself in the Bible. Does that sound doctrine sound vain and puffed up? I remember going to visiting a church, and there's some guy, and he was telling this wild spiritual story. Maybe it happened. Again, I wasn't there. But the way he said it, in the very least, was very vain and very puffed up and very self-aggrandizing. Oh, the glory of the Lord, and I stepped into it. Because then I think of guys like Paul, who's humble and shares things that builds up, and he says, I think it was Paul who went to heaven, but he says, I don't know. I knew a guy. The guy was me, but I knew him. And I don't know if it was in the body or spirit, right? That there was this different attitude. It might have been real, but The attitude sure tells me that maybe it's not sound doctrine. At the very least, it's not a sound teacher. So number five, who is giving the doctrine? Do they match the spiritual qualifications that the scripture lays out that we're going to look at? Does their life have evidence and bear fruit of their teaching? Because whatever we teach, our life's going to bear it, right? The prosperity teacher's going to wear the suit, going to have the private jet. They match up to it, right? And ultimately, when you look at that teacher, do you see Jesus in them, through them, in what they say? Albeit imperfectly, right? None of us is perfect. You know, you're probably going to get a very tiny glimpse of Jesus. Hopefully, prayerfully, just a smidge of Jesus through me today. But what do they look like? You know, there's this old trick. If you're watching someone on TV, press the mute button. What does it look like they're saying, right? Do they look angry? You know, or are they, do you see the Spirit of God in them? Not that God can't get angry, but overall, over the whole course of them, you know, you look at some of these guys, look in their eyes, you're like, wow, I think I'm looking at Satan himself. But that's a good start. I'm sure that there's plenty more to that. But with that, let's get rolling into our study in 1 Timothy. Verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And we'll pause there. So who wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus? Paul did. Remember Paul? He was formerly Saul of Tarsus. That word, his name Saul, actually meant desired. It was that king's name in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel. And Saul would eventually change his name to Paul. He went from being desired and big like the king and named after a first king of Israel to changing his name to little, right? It rhymed. He now saw himself as little, as nothing, as tiny, right? That I must decrease, but God might increase, like John the Baptist said. He was a Pharisee, studied on Gamaliel. This is like the Harvard of his day. When Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death, he consented to Stephen's death. He persecuted and arrested and did worse to the church. He came to Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, God knocked him off his horse, scales on his eyes, 3 days. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God said, go minister to the Gentiles. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and what? He would eventually die for this faith he once persecuted. Paul says, I am an apostle, and that word means delegate or messenger sent, kind of like Marco Rubio, right, to another country. He's an apostle, so to speak, of the White House. Paul is an apostle, as he says here, of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul, the apostles? Remember, there's the office of apostle, right? There was the 12 apostles. Judas, obviously, gave up his office and betrayed Jesus and killed himself. And the disciples, before the Holy Spirit came, they kind of rolled dice and said, Matthias, it's you. And God said, no, Paul is the apostle that's going to be the 12th apostle. Right, there's that office of apostle that doesn't exist anymore, but there's still a call of apostle. There's still a spiritual gift of apostle to go out and to spread the gospel and to be God's delegate, right? Again, anyone who goes around calling themselves uppercase apostle, I would be very wary of, just from the scripture. But Paul says, I'm an apostle of who? We said Jesus the Savior. And this is interesting because in the Roman Empire, people called the emperor their savior. And so Paul says, I'm an emissary of the real savior, of Jesus Christ. And he says that God is the one of God's command, that God called him to do this work. We talked about Acts 9, right? That God is the one who set Paul apart. God is the one who sent Paul on this mission. And Paul would himself say, I believe, if he is indeed the writers of Hebrews, in chapter 5, he says that no one takes this honor unto themselves. That someone to be called of God, to be a minister of God, is called by God himself. You can't just say, oh, I want to be an apostle, I want to be a pastor. Just because I want to doesn't mean you can. It's a good desire, but God has to call you and place you into the work. And it's a great calling. It's an honor to serve. I mean, to think about all the things you could do with your life. You know, you could be Tiger Woods, and one of the greatest golfers ever, right? But at the end of the day, big deal, you know? What greater thing than to serve God? Don't have to be an apostle. Don't have to be a pastor. Serve God wherever you are in life. What greater thing to do to look back in your life and go, oh, I brought glory to God as much as I could. And it wasn't a lot because I look back and see my life. But man, what a wonderful thing. And Paul says that he's an apostle of God, our Savior, who's our hope. That all of Paul's hope was in Jesus. And all Paul wanted us to do was to put our hope in the hope that he had in Jesus, in salvation of Jesus, in one person alone, all our trust, not in Paul, not in Timothy, not in Titus, but in Jesus. And that's what sound doctrine is. It's going to cause us to put our hope and all our trust in one person alone, and that is the God-man Jesus. And so Paul writes these three letters called the pastoral epistles, if you want to be fancy. But it's from Paul to these pastors, these two pastors, Timothy and Titus. But it's for all pastors too, and it's not just for pastors. It was written to them directly, but it was also written in a way that it was meant to be shared. They gave their titles in them. It was meant for the church to know. Because it would be foolish for us to skip them. Say, oh, these are the pastor epistles. I'm not a pastor. I'll never be a pastor. Never want to be a pastor. Thanks. No thanks. It would be foolish to do that. Because it's for us. I remember going to pastors' conferences when I was barely a deacon, when I was freshly saved, and it was awesome just to be at a pastor's conference and the privilege of being invited and being in the room with those men and going, wow, so much to learn, so much to glean. I'm not a pastor. But here I am years later, and I still would love to go. Or any conference, right, where I get to just hear what God is doing through these other men and hear the word from them. But these pastoral letters, we shouldn't skip them too, because obviously it's the Bible. God included them for everybody. We should know what's going on behind the scenes. Even if it were just for pastors, we should sneak our head into the office a little bit and see what's on the desk and understand what's written to the pastors so they can't take advantage of us. They can't abuse us, because it talks about church leadership and doctrine. And it shows what our focus should be in dark days full of false teaching. Because failing to read and practice what's inside these three short letters, I think, is a big reason why the church is so confused today. You know, Timothy and Titus had ministered with Paul. They went on his journeys, and Paul would leave them behind in certain areas. The pastor, Timothy, was in Ephesus. That's modern-day Turkey. And it's interesting that Paul writes this letter to Timothy in Ephesus because apparently a lot of false doctrine had spread in that area. Paul wasn't just, hey, Timothy, watch out for false doctrine, stand up for sound doctrine. He was like, Timothy, you're in a hotbed of false doctrine. You know, I've stuck you downtown Provo, Utah, or whatever, Salt Lake City. You got to be on guard, Timothy. Titus was in Crete. And if you read other areas in scriptures, people would call someone a Cretan. You, Cretan, because they'd call them a liar. That Titus was in a place full of liars that was known for lying. I don't know if that's what you want to be known for, right? Vegas is Sin City. Crete was the liar city, right? And Titus had a job, get people to trust in God in a place full of liars and to not be a liar himself. You know, written, 1 Timothy was written, they're not quite sure, is either AD 58 or 59 or AD 63 and 64, but it was definitely the first one. It was written from Macedonia, apparently, which is just north of Greece. I had to look that up. Titus was the next one written a few years later in AD 66 and 67. Paul wrote to Titus from Corinth. And Timothy, 2 Timothy, was written a year or two later in 67, 68, and shortly before Paul died, shortly before Paul was executed, right? And so the main purpose of these letters is to ensure that the church was taught soundly. Great, the church is coming together. Great, the church is going. But the ultimate thing is the church needs to be taught God's word and taught it correctly and taught it soundly. And that Paul would also lay out requirements for the leadership of the church. Timothy and Titus had a lot to do and not a lot of people to help them. And Paul said, raise up elders in every city. Raise up other people to be leaders in the church. And here are the requirements for them. And here's what to do to make sure you raise up the right guys for the work of God. And then he would finally also encourage them to fight for faith and to fight for the truth. Why? Because it's discouraging whenever you look. There's false doctrine prospering. There's lies. There's people not listening to sound things, not putting up with it. Right? A pastor at the meeting the other day said, well, if they leave the church, you're not their pastor. Right? That they're not enduring the sound doctrine that you're teaching. And that's the main work of a pastor here, is to rightly divide the word of truth. That a pastor teaching on Sunday, his main goal is not to make you happy, not to make you laugh, he can, and not to make the most entertaining or the shortest message. Those are probably okay things to add on. But at the core, the scripture needs to be rightly divided. It needs to be taught for what the scripture says. I mean, why come to hear some guy who's going to live for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and be gone. Don't you want to come and hear God's word? Isn't that the thing that you want to know most in life is what God has to say? So if you're not being taught it rightly on a Sunday, that's the main thing. Go find another church that teaches the Bible rightly. Number two is to exhort the body to live correctly based on what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this. This is how we live it out. This is how we apply it. The pastor should also prayerfully lead the church. That his job is not just to teach and sit back and go play golf, but to lead the church, to make the tough decisions, to be at the front of the boat, so to speak, and take the brunt of whatever comes their way and to protect the people from it, things like false doctrine. Also, the pastor needs to equip the saints for ministry themselves, that the ministry is not just the pastor. The pastor is like the coach preparing you to go out in the field and kick the spiritual ball around, so to speak. And also, the pastor needs to raise up others for church leadership and church planting. That my goal, Lord willing, we're here for 10, 20 years, is to raise up other men into the ministry to go and plant. I'd rather the church stay small and others get planted elsewhere than to be, granted, I would love thousands of people to come to church on Sunday if they're hearing the word of God. But that's not to say that sending out, these guys who have the campuses, right? I get it in some sense that there's nobody there to go to another building and watch this pastor from someone else on a TV screen. But some of these places have a guy there who's the campus pastor. I'm like, just make him the pastor. Have him teach on a Sunday. Turn the TV off and let God do a work through someone else. And we need to do that, right? I know there's nuance and there's cases here and there, but that's what should be happening. People should be raised up in the ministry and sent out and moved on or built up as pillars in the local church. Let's go on. Verse 2. I'm trying to cover a lot this morning. Number 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Paul, he viewed these men as sons in the faith. Sons in the faith. That Timothy went with Paul on many journeys. Paul had Timothy circumcised as a young man when he started going out there. Said, hey, we don't want to offend the Jews. I got to get out the knife, you know. You remember, because Timothy was half Gentile. I've heard of this Patmos discipleship school that the kids used to go to after high school before college down in Brazil and other places. And they would work them real hard for a couple months. Real tough, real sweaty, real trying to get their flesh riled up and to show them the difference between their spirit and their flesh. I never went, if you can't tell. But Timothy went to the worst school of Patmos. He went to the one of circumcision because Timothy was dedicated to serve God. He even said, okay, Paul, I'll come with you. I don't care what it takes. Get the knife out. And, I don't know that we'd be that willing to follow God and serve God. And remember, this is Timothy. This is the man pastoring this church, the Ephesian church, right? That went through that as a kid, as a young man, to follow God. He was sold out for God. But as Paul viewed these men as sons in the faith, and I've seen it, real discipleship requires a real relationship with people. You have to really know them. You want to really disciple them. And guess who makes these relationships? God ordains these relationships. Talk about ordained marriages. Well, God ordained or arranged marriages. God arranges relationships. You know, there's nothing wrong with a formal discipleship class. They work. They're good. They're healthy. I'm all for it. But just like a family, we don't choose the family that we're born into. We don't choose the people who are our brothers or sister or our parents, right? I don't even get to choose my kids. I get to decide whether maybe I want to try and have kids, but God's the one who controls what kid comes out, and each one is different. But they're my kids, like it or not, and I like it. But with these relationships God gives us, right, like a father, sometimes people will feel like a father to you spiritually. Like I said last week, there was some ladies who were like spiritual mothers to me. I had spiritual younger sisters, I remember. We have to choose to cultivate those relationships. God will birth them in our lives, but we have to cultivate them. We have to care for them. And sometimes we have to actively pursue them. You're like, I need to be discipled. Well, who has God put in your life that you can go to for those things? Who has God placed there in your life? You know, that person might be there, might be available, but you have to show up and say, I'm willing to go with you and do those things with you. And granted, formal classes are great, but they don't have the same fruit that those real relationships have. You know, I grew up in the faith around a bunch of guys, young guys and middle-aged guys and older guys who love the Lord and walk with the Lord. And I just got the pleasure of doing life with them, doing ministry with them. I was around them as much as possible because that's where I wanted to be. And that's how I was discipled. I didn't need to take an official class. I was around them. They had opportunity to speak into my life. And the things that they said and they spoke into my life hit much deeper because we had that relationship. It wasn't just a textbook. It was like a dad putting his arm around me and saying, son, cut it out. or just seeing how they would handle situations and go through life and love on their families. And so these men, Titus and Timothy, served as Paul as a son with a father. And I think that's lost on us in our world, right? Our society is even called dads foolish and hate dads, and everyone hates their father. But it's one of the most important relationships we're to have in our life, if possible, with our father. And a son with his father is going to be following his footsteps to do his business, to do his work. You know, I love doing ministry with my children. I'm driving here in the van every Sunday. They're praying for you guys, for church, on the way here. As soon as we leave the house, they're like, I'll pray. And they go around the van and they pray. They hop out. They color. Jake and Mia draw pictures for the kids to do. Did a word search. They love doing it. And I love doing ministry with my children. But I also love taking them to the dump. Taking them to Subway and getting Jake a sandwich that he just loves for $4, right? That have that relationship. But then during those times, that's when those conversations come up and I can disciple them. Because there's a difference in doing those things and saying those things and receiving those things when you're with people that you love and that you know love you. You know, I was watching the kids do Kenpo, their karate, last week. And I saw Sifu Jordan, the son of the karate instructor, the guy whose like class it is, right? His son is also a black belt and instructor. And he's teaching my son. I watch him fighting my son and show him how to fight and then wrestling on the ground and then kind of showing him that, no, Jake, you really have to try to take me down. He's got like Jake on his back, right? And I love that. I love that they have a relationship. They're believers. We have great fellowship with them. And they love the Lord. They love the kids. They love teaching it. But as I see Jake doing that, I'm sitting there on the sidelines, and I have no idea how to do any of those moves. And even if I did, it would probably put me on the mat because of my back. And I'm just so glad that he's got someone he can look up to and have that relationship and learn that from. But spiritually, I want to be that master to him. I want to be that Sifu to my sons and my daughters and not pass that job off to anyone else. Being a youth pastor for many years, I loved that. I loved being involved with kids. I love if God would bring that again one day. But the saddest thing was is when those kids were trying to follow Jesus and their parents weren't. And they were coming to youth group, coming to church on their own accord, but their parents weren't. And you could see the difference in the trouble in their life versus the trouble in someone else's life who had parents who were able to disciple them. And it bothers me when parents want to toss off their kids to someone else to disciple. Oh, you do it. You're the youth pastor. I'll do it, but they're your kid. You need to lead them spiritually. Because a parent's influence spiritually on a kid is the biggest factor of how they're going to do spiritually, right? At least until they're adults. You know, Timothy's name was Greek, Timoteo. It means to honor God. And that's what Timothy did with his life. He wanted to honor God. And Timothy's mom and dad, well, he was from Lystra in Galatia. His mom and his grandmom were Jewish. In fact, Paul says that you've got your faith from your mom and your grandmother. I see their genuine faith in you, Timothy. But where's his dad? Well, he had a Gentile dad. We don't know what happened to his dad. Maybe his dad split when his parents got saved. Maybe his dad couldn't put up with his wife anymore because she was always talking about God. We don't know what happened to his dad, but his dad wasn't in the picture. And we know Timothy to be a timid man, so to speak, at least compared to Paul, right? You know, I think everyone compared to Paul was afraid and timid. But we put that name kind of on Timothy. And I think that part of that could be he didn't have that relationship with his father growing up. Or maybe he did. It was unhealthy. And his dad was abusive. I don't know. I'm stretching here. But Timothy found the dad he needed spiritually in Paul. That Paul helped lead him to faith. Paul was there for him. You know, to minister to him, to care for him, to look up to practically and spiritually. You know, a mom's and a woman's role in a boy's life is essential too. A child needs both parents, a mom and a dad. Can't be two dads, can't be two moms. And God bless all the single moms out there trying to raise their children and single dads trying to raise their children for one reason or another. And God will use that and God will bless that and God will minister through that. But know that it's really better to not be that way. That ideally is better to not. So God will bring people into your life. I remember there are people in my life that I needed that were spiritually stronger for me. It taught me a lot that I didn't have growing up. And that was Paul for Timothy. And a boy, just as much as a girl, needs a father figure. We could tell, you see a girl, oh, she's got daddy issues, right? And so is the son. That son's got daddy issues too. You know, brush your teeth. Come kick the ball with me. Read your Bible. Well, here's what the Bible says. You know, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That Paul says, I'm following Jesus. Come follow Jesus with me. If I stop following him, you keep following him. And on the flip side of that, Timothy was deeply trusted by Paul. Philippians 2:19, Paul says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. That Paul trusted Timothy like a son. Like a son who was going the right way. And again, we miss that, right? That Jesus was the son of the father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the father, right? That there's this relationship with the son and the father in the old world that we miss out on. And Paul says that about Timothy. And I think it's really sad that in all the churches, in all the world, that Paul was preaching and teaching and raising people up, he says, I got no one like-minded. I've got no one who is as willing or thinks like me about the things and puts things that are most important. In other places, Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, I'm just glad the gospel is preached, right? He knows that these guys are doing it for the wrong reasons. He knows that they've got the wrong motives down the street, but he's like, you know what? The gospel's going out. And he can't find anyone like-minded. But if Timothy says he's like-minded, he's going to sincerely care for your state. And what a relief that is to have someone you can trust in life, in family, in ministry, at work, right? You know, there's those friends you have at work. You know they're going to do the job right. You can pass it off or they could help you. That was Timothy to Paul. And again, we tend to think of Timothy as timid and weak, but we really need to consider him as genuine and sincere and caring just as much as Paul. That the things that Timothy did, Paul said, I would have done the same thing. I would have said the same thing. And I think that's why Paul wanted to push Timothy's boldness a little bit. So he's like, Timothy, you're going the right way. You're doing the right thing. Be bold about it. Be strong about it. Resist wickedness. Stand up for the truth. I think sometimes we in the church, we admire people who are bold for boldness' sake. They say things in a certain way. They act a certain way. But truthfully, without love, it's just pride. Boldness is not a gift in and of itself that we should admire. Oh, look how bold and strong and fiery they said that. Yeah, but do they love you? Do they love Jesus? Why do we flock to those preachers when they don't sincerely care for us? A boldness without sincere care is what I'm trying to get at here. Instead, who do we need to look for? Like Paul said, those who are like-minded, those who are sincere, those who will genuinely care for your spiritual state, who will hold fast to sound doctrine, who will not just teach us on a Sunday with their nose in the air, but will feed us the word of God and say, here, here's where to eat. Here's where to drink. Here's where I get it. Here, come to the Lord. And when it comes time, they will correct us. Why? For our benefit. Not to prove themselves right, but to say, look, this is the best thing for you. This is going to be better for you. Because being bold and brave doesn't mean you are naturally either. A lot of times the soldiers, you ask them, how are you so bold? They're like, I don't know. I was terrified, right? The true boldness is doing it because it's the right thing to do, because you have to do it, because it's going to save someone else. You need to step up and do it. That's where the real boldness and bravery comes from, because the situation calls for it. In Titus 2, Titus You know, we're not going to look at him until really the next letter, but let's get him in our minds now. Titus was in Corinth, potentially Greek, maybe Jewish heritage, but he had a Greek upbringing, a Greek culture in Corinth there. If you remember the Hellenists, they were Jews who lived in foreign lands that came back to Israel and they needed help. But they were Greek. They were Hellenists. They dressed like Greek. They sounded like Greek. They spoke Greek. You might not even recognize them as Jews. And that's Titus here. And his name means nurse. I'm glad no one named me nurse. It's a little bit of a feminine name in our culture, a motherly role. But I believe that Titus, this nurse, was someone who would also sincerely care for the spiritual health of believers. That just like Timothy, just like Paul, Titus would care for them. And I think that's how we know we can trust someone with the people and things we care about, by seeing if they're genuine. You know, my pastor, I don't know that he's my pastor anymore, but he was my pastor back in the day. He had some things happen to him as a kid. And because of that, he would never trust anyone with his kids. And I knew that. But then he started leaving me alone with his kids at his house. I'd be like, what are you doing? He goes, well, I trust you. I don't trust everyone. I trust you around my kids. And I'm the same way. There's some people I just naturally trust with my kids, and I'm not just going to put my kids' hands in anyone's trust. Here, hop on the bus. Here, go to school. Go to the library. I need to know who you are. And if I have a feeling about you, whether you did something or not, or I have a bad feeling, I have to go with that. Because even if it's wrong, I care, sincerely care about my kids, and I'd rather offend someone else than have my kid be hurt. And anyone who genuinely loves their kids or genuinely loves me and my kids will know the same. And Paul said this about Timothy and Titus, that, man, I'm not going to leave the church with just anyone. I'm not going to leave my spiritual children with just anyone. I'm going to leave them with Timothy and Titus because I know they're genuinely going to care for you. They're not going to beat you. They're not going to hurt you. And they're going to feed you the right word of God. And I think Titus had a better deal than Timothy. His contract said in Galatians 2:3 that he didn't feel compelled to be circumcised. You know what? If I'm you, Titus, I wouldn't feel compelled to be circumcised either. Timothy, that's all you, bud. I'm going to come over here and minister to the Greeks. And I think Titus might be glad to not be Timothy. I think Timothy sometimes might have wished he could have been Titus and not have to go through that. And I think the key for each of us is to be genuinely sincere with the call that God has for each of us. God might call someone else to cut that out of their life and go minister to those people. He might not call you to go do the same thing, but he's got a call for you to your life. And whatever that call is, be genuine and sincere in it. That's the most important thing. You know, if you're sincere, I mean, you know, I don't want to put sincerity above truth, right? But if my kids are sincerely trying to do the right thing and they took out the trash and they took it out on the wrong night, and we missed the trash day, I wouldn't be as angry with them as they were like, nope, I knew it was trash night. I didn't want to do it because I wanted you to do it, Dad. Right? There's a difference there in their sincerity of doing the thing. Because someone who's sincere, you can fix with the truth. You can teach them right doctrine. But someone who's not sincere, you can't teach them to be sincere. They either are genuine or they're not genuine. And that's what God wants for all of us. And that genuineness comes from a heart changed by Jesus, a heart that's sold out for Jesus on their own. They're not doing it for accolade. They're not doing it to be seen. They're not doing it because someone told them. They're doing it because they love Jesus. And so that core remains in us, that we need to have genuine faith, sincere care, but it has to be founded on sound doctrine. And so during Paul's third journey, as we get here to a close, Titus was Paul's man in Corinth. He was from Corinth. He brought letters with him. Later, Titus would move on from that area and go to Illyria, Dalmatia, basically, you know, the eastern coast off of Italy, Yugoslavia, that area. And he would go there before the end of Paul's life. But Paul says this, that they are his sons and they have a common faith. And who's that? How are you sons together? With a common father. That Timothy, Titus, and Paul had the same spiritual dad. That's God. That's Jesus. If we have Jesus in our lives, we are all brothers and sisters. And so the way for us to be a good dad or a good mom, to be a good daughter or a good son, is to have that Heavenly Father be the same. To learn how to be a good son to your Heavenly Father. To learn how to obey your Heavenly Father. Because when you do that, you're going to serve your spiritual family better. You're going to know how to be a better dad, a better mom, when you know how your spiritual dad takes care of you. You know how your spiritual Holy Spirit comforts you. You can comfort others. And so Paul served his father, Timothy served his father, and Titus served his father, all uppercase father. They all knew who the ultimate authority was, and that's God. And if the ultimate authority has put you in my life to be the authority in my life for this season, I'm submitted to you. If the ultimate authority has made you like a father to me, I will be a son to you. If the ultimate authority has made you like a son to me, I will be a dad to you. Not for me, not for you, but for our Heavenly Father. And that spiritual family is going to be tighter than any earthly family. I love my earthly family. Blood family is blood family. You love them whether you want to or not, because they're your family. And spiritual family should be even tighter. We love each other because God loves us. Because God's brought us together. There's some special fellowship there. And so these were common sons of the common faith. Paul was a Jew of Jews. Timothy was half Greek, half Jewish. Titus was potentially Jewish in DNA, I'm not sure. But he was raised in a Greek nation. Different men, different ages, different places. But they had a common faith. And that's just what unites us as Christians. The common faith. Yes, a faith for commoners. A faith for everybody, not a high-minded faith, but a faith that's available to all. One for Jews and Gentiles. One for men and for women equally. One for past people, present people, future people. Common faith there. And I believe that this is a common faith, but not a commonplace faith. There are many who claim to have faith in Jesus, but their life shows that maybe they're not that sold out. Right? Maybe they haven't been circumcised like Timothy. Maybe they haven't learned to be genuine or are naturally genuine like Titus. You know, I remember my pastor's talking about Ashley. And I'm like, oh yeah, she just gets it, right? She got saved and she just got it. She just started serving the Lord. There was no need to prompt her. She was following the Lord. I mean, obviously she was following the Lord if she married me, right? You'd have to, right? Because what an awful ministry to be married to me. You'd have to be genuinely, all right, Lord. Fine, if you want me to marry him, I'll marry him, right? She was following the Lord. Not everyone's like that in general, right? Some people come to church and they're just fine, doing nothing. They're fine, checking the box. Maybe they have genuine faith, maybe not, but it's not a common faith to see people who are sold out for the Lord, unfortunately, even amongst Christendom. But if your faith, if God's giving you a new heart, be encouraged. As we get into this tough doctrine, be encouraged to step out. Be more bold for your faith, for your Lord. And this common faith means they have the essentials in common. That common faith needs to share the same sound doctrine of who Jesus is and who he isn't. Of what real genuine faith requires and what has nothing to do with having genuine faith. That's the importance of sound doctrine, that we don't get caught up wasting our time in things that don't matter in our relationship with the Lord, the things that don't matter for earth and things that don't matter for heaven. We need to have sound doctrine to understand how to do those things. And also, sound doctrine is going to teach us that even if we're named the same faith, it's not the same faith. Muslim, Jews, and Christians, not the same God, guys. The Jews have the God, so to speak, of the Old Testament, but they've rejected Jesus, so they don't even believe the God of the Old Testament. They're worshiping something else. The Muslims, not worshiping God. They're worshiping Satan. Christians, well, just because you have a Christian label on the door doesn't mean you're worshiping the same Jesus. Mormons, not the same Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, not the same Jesus. We have to make sure that the Jesus is who the Jesus is. You know, I had a prayer meeting with somebody that I hadn't met at the pregnancy center, and I had to talk to him first. I'm like, are we praying the same Jesus? Because I want to pray with you. I want to make sure that we're praying the same Jesus. I wasn't offended. I wasn't going to be mad at her. I'd still be friends with her, but I had to make sure. You know, I went to another thing, and I haven't gone back. It was a meeting in town of all the faiths. And I was there. I'm like, I don't know who you're praying to, but it ain't Jesus. I'm like, this ain't it. I'm not joining you in that prayer. And that's sound doctrine, guys. That's something we have to endure in our age. Coexist. You can't. They're not coexisting with you. They want you to have the same false God that they have. Because what their doctrine says, as we close here, and what your doctrine says, reveals who your Father is. Because you, if your Father is the Heavenly Father, if your Father is the God of the Bible, your doctrine is going to reveal that. If your God is your Father, is the Father of lies, your doctrine of lies is going to reveal that. And that's why we need sound doctrine. Why? Because you and I here this morning, I believe all of us, love our Heavenly Father. Love Jesus. We love Jesus, and so we love the one who sent Jesus. And we want to know him better. And because we want to know him better, we're his sons, we're his family. And we want to make sure we know what the house rules are. We want to know what our dad has really said for ourselves. And so we're going to endure sound doctrine, even if we don't like what it says. Because at the end of the day, we don't care if we like it or not. We just want to know if it's God's word or not. If it's the truth of God or not. Because that's what matters at the end of the day. It's not whether it's pleasant, not whether it's happy, not whether it's positive, whether we like it, whether it tastes good, but whether it is good. And that's what Paul says to Timothy and Titus. Guys, people are not going to endure the teaching of sound doctrine, but you have to keep teaching it. You have to keep hanging on to it. Because what does the enemy want to do? The enemy wants you to compromise. The enemy wants to dilute sound doctrine to deceive people. But you won't be deceived with sound doctrine. So as we close, in God's family is, like Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace. And I like that David Guzik points out that in most of the letters, mercy's not there. But the pastors need mercy. The pastors need mercy called out to them. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who are teaching God's word and for sound doctrine. Because the more that they stand up for sound doctrine, the more the world, the more the enemy, the more the church is going to come after them and say, you can't say that. That's wrong. The more their own people are going to go, I can't. I've been coming to church here 20 years, and I can't believe you said that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I tell you, there's nothing more that hurts than when people I know and love come to church, I teach something. I wasn't reading their email, but I see them begin to squirm in it. There's people over the years, and I know it's God trying to get their attention on something. And then they don't come back. They won't return. They won't endure. I see them get involved in something outside of church, begin to listen to something that I know is off. Why are you getting spiritual advice from this person who is a politician? Get spiritual advice from the Bible. And I begin to see it. Or they get trapped up in some sin and I love on them or share with them and they won't receive it. Nothing breaks my heart more than that because I love them and I care for them. But they won't receive it. They won't endure it. And I can't make them endure it. Now, my teaching is bad. That's different. If I'm wrong, that's bad. If I was a jerk, that's one thing. But that's what God wants for you. He wants us all to have sound doctrine. Because at the end of the day, the sound doctrine God has for us, what is always going to point us to himself. He wants us to find him in the darkness, know his word that we will not be deceived, hide that sound doctrine in our heart, what, that we might not sin against him and be separated from our Heavenly Father and have fellowship with him and fellowship with those who are in the light. Because all sound doctrine is going to do, it's going to lead you closer to Jesus. When you're sinning, sound doctrine is going to cause you to repent, cause you to get washed up, cause you to know that you can keep going. Sound doctrine is going to cause you to keep going. The world comes against you when your family hates you, when they come to arrest you. Sound doctrine is going to say, praise God, I've been looking forward to this day, like this Korean pastor I saw the other day. Sound doctrine is going to cause you to endure until what? The day that Jesus returns, and you're going to find yourself not ashamed and rewarded heavenly for the life that really matters. But the only thing that's going to get you there is sound doctrine. Is that rope, you know, when they go in the cave and they leave that rope behind them. That sound doctrine is that thing to cling on to help you know you're going the right way, even when things are tough, to hang on when you're on that roller coaster. Oh boy, this thing better be soundly snapped in place. We need that with our doctrine, guys. When the wind and the waves come, we need that sound doctrine to endure the spiritual battles in this life, right? And know that the one who gives the sound doctrine is the one, the ultimate sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what nailed Jesus to the cross. He said, I'm God, and God's going to raise me, and this is the only way. And Jesus said, this is the only way. And that's what he wants for us. So, God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'd help us hang on and endure and hear not what we want to hear with itching ears, but hear with a genuine heart after our Father what you have to say. Let your word speak to us. Let us study your word on our own and know it and be strong in it and be able to call it out and stand up and eat from the right wells. We love you, God, and trust you for all these things. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the dawn.